Take your Bibles and turn first of all to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. About 4 points or so tonight. First one, and I know this is going to be not for anybody in this room, but for some people, this first point is going to be really, really discouraging. I mean, just going to really mess up their entire day. So I know nobody here, but there are some people that it really would. So anyway. Point number one is, man was created to work. See, I told you. I don't know how, try to soften that some way. There's just no way to really get around that. A lot of people, a man was created to, to play games. There's a lot of adults, at least they have an adult body, that really have this attitude that man was created to play games, that work is just something you have to do, but play games is something that you want to do and you should do, and you were created to do, but that's not true at all. Man was created to work, or created to labor. I don't know how many of you have noticed this or not, but I'm going to point it out to you in our first text, and that is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This is before the fall of man into sin. This is in man's innocent, perfect state. In the garden of Eden, God gave Adam a job to do. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had to go to work. A lot of people think that when we go to heaven, that we're going to be sitting around on a cloud playing a harp or whatever other image people have tried to create about heaven, when the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that in heaven, his servants, it's you and me, will serve him. He will give us work to do. We will have jobs in heaven. We will have something to do. God created man to work. I don't know that mankind can really, truly know the happiness that God would have him to know if he doesn't know how to work and he doesn't know how to apply himself to a job and to realize the importance of it. If you had all of the money that you needed for the rest of your life, it would still be important for you to go to work. It would be important for you to have a job. You need it. It's a part of why you were created. It's not just a necessity to pay bills, although it is that for most of us, but that's not primarily what work is for. Work is for our good. It's for our benefit. God created us to work. Have you ever noticed how many men, when they retire, and now they've worked and saved and invested, and they come to that moment and they walk away from their job and now they're going to spend the rest of their life playing. They don't want to work. They don't want to do anything. They just want to play and whatever it is, recreate. Have you ever noticed how many of those men die within a short period of time after retiring that way? God didn't create us to sit around and do nothing. He created us to have something to do. And it's not only because of the labor part of it, it's because of the if you want to say the spiritual, emotional part of it, man has to feel that his life is worthwhile. He has to feel that he's doing something that is important, that he's leaving something behind him for those of his own posterity and posterity generally, that he's building something for future generations. He's accomplishing something. A guy who really comes to a point where he doesn't feel like his life is productive, meaningful, that there's no reason for him to do anything, that nobody needs him. You know, one of the worst things that a man can wake up to is the realization or the thought, maybe is a better way to say it, that nobody needs him. And there's a lot of people when they begin to get older, and that's exactly how they feel. Now, a part of that fault is the fault of those who are younger not understanding the wealth that they have in the older generation and not appreciating it. And it's a youth-driven culture. It's a beauty-driven culture, kind of an attitude. And so when people get a little bit older and their skin starts to wrinkle and they're not as pretty as they used to be and all that, then pretty soon, oh, well, that person doesn't have anything to offer. That person doesn't have anything to add, which, of course, is a bunch of baloney. But the point is the realization or the thought that nobody needs me has driven tens of thousands of people to premature deaths. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of millions of people to premature deaths over the idea, the thought, or the realization that no one needs me. Well, a part of that is work. A part of that is labor. A part of that is contributing to society in whatever God has given you, in whatever talent, whatever gift that God has given you, to use that and to be a part of what God wants you to do. So the first point is that man was created to work. Adam was given a job in the Garden of Eden, even before sin came into the world. And then, of course, the thorns were added to the rose. And the only thing that happened, not the only thing, but in relative to what we're talking about, the thing that happened when man fell into sin relative to work is that now the thorns are on the rose. He's got to work harder. That's what happened. It wasn't that he didn't have anything to do before the fall. It just means that now his job is a whole lot harder because nature is working against him. And you know, everything is, you know, it's a lot harder. A lot more effort is going to be required. It will not be as easy as it was before. There was thorns and thistles and the ground got hard and, you know, and all these things. So he's made it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. God said through Moses, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. 6 days shalt thou labor. Now, the point was, of course, that except for the Sabbath, except for that day of rest that God had given to Moses, the other 6 days were to be spent in labor. So, again, the iteration of the point that man was created to labor and God expects us to labor. It should not be considered a burdensome thing to us. It ought to be considered a part of our responsibility as a creature of God to be able to work and to labor and to contribute to those around us. I mean, you mentioned somebody over here, was it Bobby, you said the whole welfare mentality has corrupted this biblical principle. It's corrupted it. We have a generation or two or three now that really truly believe that they are owed a living. They really believe that. They believe that they're owed a living. They believe that the taxpayers of America owe them something. And there's a lot of people now that have grown up in that welfare mentality. And by the way, not everybody who has a welfare mentality is on welfare. There's a lot of people who have a welfare mentality to go to work every day. But their idea is they're going to soak everything they can out of the system. And they know they're taught how to use the system. They're taught you don't work but so many hours a week, or if you do, you're going to lose your government assistance. And so you work just as much as you got to work in order not to go over the barrier so that I'll lose my government assistance or my food stamps or whatever the benefit might happen to be. People that revolve their entire working lives around receiving something from the government. Ladies and gentlemen, let me clear up something for you. The government has nothing to give you. It has nothing to give you. The only thing the government can give you is what it first takes from somebody else. Every benefit that goes to someone was taken from someone else in order to give. The government has nothing. The government creates nothing. The government produces nothing, generates nothing. The only thing the government can do really, 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 really good, the only thing it can do really, really good is blow up things and kill people. That's the only thing it can do really, 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 really good. Everything else it's lousy at. And the more it tries to micromanage the lives of people through handouts and benefits. And the same principle applies not only domestically, it applies internationally. What are we doing in the world? We are giving away trillions of dollars to manipulate the governments of the world, who in their hearts despise us, but they take the money that we send them. Somebody was calculating, if we took all the money that we spent in Iraq and Afghanistan and put it towards Social Security and things of that nature that we've committed to the American people, we could fund it and finance it for decades and decades to come. But instead, by the billions and trillions of dollars every year, we have a welfare mentality internationally. We have a welfare mentality, not only, it's not just the Democrats. Republicans are just as bad. There's corporate welfare that is just as nasty, just as rotten as other kinds of welfare. We have corporations that are getting rich off of the taxpayers. We're talking about billion-dollar corporations that are getting handouts from the government all the time. This welfare mentality has seeped its way into the inner heart and the inner soul of the American citizenry, and it's one of the things that's destroying us. The biblical principle is that man was created to work, that God expects us to work, that it's a privilege to work, it's an honor to work, it's a part of being a free individual. Freedom and liberty cost something. It costs more than just putting a guy in uniform and sending him overseas with a gun. It costs the individual citizen in the country living up to his or her own responsibilities, accepting the responsibilities that we have as a free society, and being responsible for ourselves and for those to whom God has entrusted to us, and living up to the responsibility that God has. And by doing so, perpetuating the principles of freedom to other generations. Dependency upon government, ladies and gentlemen, is not freedom. That's not freedom. And somehow or another, even in the church, and by the way, this is where a lot of the churches come into the same principle. I read a column by an evangelist friend of mine a couple of days ago that I was really excited to read. I knew he was pretty close on some of these issues relative to what I'm talking about now, but I didn't realize that he really had it nailed down, but he does. And he wrote an excellent column on it, and he said that the column was that every church in America should give away their tax-exempt status, and none of them should have tax-exempt status, and that they should all completely remove themselves from that system. And he went into a lengthy explanation as to why. And I can tell you, can you imagine how 90% of the pastors of America are going to respond to that column? What? Give away my tax-exempt status? And people not have the tax-exempt prerogative on their contributions, and I mean, I got to pay taxes on income, and I, you know, and they will just go bonkers over that. Everybody seems to think that we should receive something for nothing from the government. It wasn't always this way. The spirit that created this country was the spirit of hard work and independence. That was the spirit upon which this country was built. This is a biblical principle. This is not political. This is biblical. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You still glad you came to church tonight? Okay. See some frowns beginning to erupt in the crowd. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. We all should send that verse right there, that passage, to Congress. Let those that steal steal no more. But rather, let him, say it, labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Christian charity is a wonderful principle. The principle of giving to those in need out of Christian kindness and Christian charity is a wonderful principle. That is far different from somebody putting a gun to your head and demanding you give them so much money, and then that person take the money that they took from you by force and gave it to somebody else. That's totally different. The first is Christian charity. The second is communism. I heard my own ears. Crouch, Paul Crouch, on his TBN network, say, and he was reading from Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says the church had all things common, and distribution was given to the saints. And he took that verse, and he said, and I heard him with my own ears, he said, the disciples, the apostles, the early church were the first communists. That's what he said. Then he said, Jesus and the disciples were communists. Now, just by way of context, guess where Paul was when he made that statement? Beijing, China. Why was he in Beijing, China? He was in Beijing, China because he was trying to set up a satellite system for TBN in China, and he needed the authorization from the Chinese government in order to set up the satellite for TBN over there. So he says, Jesus and the apostles and the early church were all communists. How do people follow these kind of charlatans? How do you build a gigantic international, multi-million dollar ministry with charlatans like that? It's incomprehensible that the Christians of America could be that stupid. And yes, I know I'm being videotaped. I'll say it again. Stupid! Nobody put a gun to those Christians in Jerusalem's head and forced them to surrender anything. It was not government dictation that took the money from their pockets and gave it to someone else. It was their own heart and their own compassion, their own willingness to, of their own free will, give an offering to those who were in need. That's not communism. That's Christian charity. There's a huge difference, ladies and gentlemen. Huge difference. Let him that stole steal no more. There's all kinds of ways to steal. There's all kinds of ways to steal. To take something you don't deserve, or to take something fraudulently, even if it's legal, is theft. I don't know if I've told you this story before or not. When I was in Bible college, we were the old proverbial poorest church mice. I mean, we had nothing. And I'm working my way, I'm 40 hours a week. I'm working almost all night. Well, I was working all night. In one job I had, I went to work at like 12 o'clock at night and worked till 8 o'clock in the morning, came home, took a shower, went to school from 8 o'clock to 1 and tried to stay awake and, you know, came back, got about 3 or 4 hours of sleep, tried to do homework, and then, you know, went to the next night, just working like that day after day after day, just trying to pay the bills, trying to stay in school, trying to do what I needed to do to accomplish what I was trying to do with my schooling. So we were over at this friend's house one weekend for, they invited us over for supper, and they, you know, they lived in a really nice trailer. I mean, to us, that trailer was Taj Mahal. I mean, it was, wow. We lived in a two-room apartment, not two-bedroom, two-room. I don't know what they call it nowadays. In those days, they call it efficiency apartment. They should have called it deficiency apartment because it was deficient in everything you can think of. You know, the sink and the refrigerator and the stove were all in one little unit. You could only get a quart size of milk, jug of milk in there. I mean, it was that's how little. We had a couch that folded out into a bed. That was our bed. You know, I mean, at nighttime you fold it out and there's your bed. In the morning time, you know, you take all the sheets off and you fold it back up and there's a couch in the living room. So we go to their house and they've got this huge trailer and it's really nice and they've got this big refrigerator. I mean, it's a full-size refrigerator. You could actually put more than 1 gallon of milk in it. And we had steaks. Steaks. Real steaks. Baked potatoes. Vegetables. It was... wow, I thought, this is fantastic. So we had a wonderful evening, and we're enjoying each other's company, and I'm enjoying the steak like crazy, and we're just really having a good time. And the refrigerator, it's packed. It's packed. Everything you can imagine is in there, and even ice cream. It was wow. And so we're talking, and I said, you know, I didn't know what Randy's financial thing was. I didn't, maybe he's, you know, it comes from money, or his parents got money, or... you know, he's whatever. It's fine. And so I said, wow, this is great, Randy. This is really great to get this out. You know, terrific. I knew he worked a part-time job. I didn't, you know, think he made that much money. And I said, how do you do this with, you know, you work that little job there? Oh, he said, yeah, I can only work, and he told me how many hours it was. He said, I can only work with so many hours. He said, as if I go over that, he said, then we lose our food stamps. So as we got ready to leave, I went and got a grocery bag, and I went over to his freezer, and I started throwing steaks in the bag. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I helped you pay for this, so I just thought I'd collect some that I owe, that I should have. Oh, that was hot. Yeah. You know, and he had absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. You know, here he is studying to be a preacher. He's going to be a minister. I'm happy to report he didn't make it. And he's not pastoring anywhere. The verse says, don't steal. The verse says, get a job. And then the verse says, be generous with what God gives you. That's what verse 28 says. Don't steal. Get a job. And be generous with what God gives you. The generous spirit is just as important as the hard work. There are a lot of people who work for the wrong reason. And that leads me to point number two. Some are laboring in vain. Some are working all right. They're working hard. But they're laboring in vain. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. There are a lot of people that work and labor, but they don't have the faith and trust in God or the subservience to God. They are working for strictly selfish purposes. Their job, as they see it, is to simply benefit themselves. They're not thinking about posterity. They're not thinking about society. They're not, as a Christian, they're not thinking about the body of Christ. They're only thinking about themselves. They're laboring totally, 100%. For themselves. The Lord doesn't enter into it. He's not given a second thought. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless we are relying on Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, and serving Him with what God gives us and what He does with us, our labor is but in vain. What good does it do to labor for ourselves if we have not in the process helped others? What good does it do for us to have all of these wonderful benefits to yet leave God and everything that God would have us to do completely out of the picture? God gives to us so that we might give to others. He gives to us so that we might contribute to something that's more than us and more than our selfishness and so forth. Giving of our tithes and offerings is a part of that, but it's not the totality of that. But people that are not willing to even give the basic minimum to God of what He requires of us, how in the world are they going to go and give beyond that, what is meaningful to the Lord? I mean, people that are not willing to share and to give the most rudimentary, elementary fruits of their labor, why is God going to share with them the real blessings? I'm convinced that there's a lot of Christians, and mostly Christians here in this discussion, because you don't really expect unsaved people to have this understanding. But Christians are different. They should have this understanding. They should have, there's an innate presence in your heart, and that's called the Holy Spirit. And the preacher shouldn't have to get up and give you a 10-point outline on tithing and giving. After you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit Himself will bring alive to your heart the fact that God wants you to give to Him. And the first fruits of what He gives is first given to God. And that's what the Bible says, that we are to give to Him the first fruits of all our increase. But that's just the beginning. That's not the end of it. Our lives are meant to be a blessing to people. Our lives are meant to produce something. To give something. If all we're doing is sucking things up for ourselves like a vacuum cleaner or a sponge, what good are we? What good is what we've done? What good is our success? What good is our benefit? If we are not sharing and giving and doing and being a blessing, look at it this way. God does not want His children to be a sponge that suck everything up until they're absolutely full of themselves and can hold nothing else. God wants us to be a hose that he can turn on the faucet, the spigot, and the blessing will flow through the hose and into that whatever it is that needs the water. That's what we are. We're not a sponge, we're a hose. And we need to be the using the blessing that God gives us. Somebody said something many, many years ago that I've tried not to forget. And I want to say it right here to you. And if you won't forget this, I believe God will bless this in your life. If you'll make this a part of your principles of living. God will give through you what he will not give to you. Now you think about that. God will give through you what he may not give to you. Some are laboring in vain. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4. Labor not to be rich. That is a command. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And with the way our Congress has allowed that corrupt Federal Reserve System to completely dismantle and destroy sound currency in the United States, that sucking sound of money and wealth flying away has been going on big time lately. The wealth that has been lost in this country over the last few years is nothing short of criminal. Criminal. What we should be doing is taking those members of the Federal Reserve, if you can ever figure out who they are, which even the president doesn't know who all of them are, and that's a fact. But if we could ever figure out who they are, what we need to do is take them to the nearest light pole and hang them in public and start over with some sound money. I mean, it's a crime what those people have done to the economy and to the wealth of the American people, not just America, but the free world in general. But the command to the Christian from the Scripture is to labor not to be rich. Now, does that mean that God may not give you riches, or maybe God does not want to provide you with riches? Doesn't say that. God may make you rich in his sovereignty. He may make you rich. He may give you more than you could spend. He may bless the labor of your hands in a way that you could never have dreamed. No, it's not saying that God will not do that. It's not saying that it's a sin to be rich. It's saying it's a sin to work to be rich. The purpose of working is not to get rich. The purpose of laboring is not to get rich. It's the other things that I've already talked about tonight. That's why we work. That's why we labor. It's a biblical principle. It's a part of the whole creation of God in taking what God has given us and passing it on and helping those who come behind us. Only the most selfish, self-centered, proud, egotistical, arrogant generation will think of itself before it thinks of its posterity. The founding fathers staked the entire Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence, and everything that followed upon their posterity. And providing the blessings of liberty to their whom? Posterity. That was what the whole thing was about. The whole thing was about was passing on the blessings of liberty to their posterity. I mean, think about it. Most of those guys had what they needed and more. They were landowners. They were wealthy. They were merchants. They had everything that the world could give them at that time in terms of wealth and prosperity and all these. They had it. I get so sick of these educators who talk about the founding fathers were a bunch of radical zealots and the only thing they wanted to do, they were taxation. They didn't like tax. Well, yeah, they didn't like some of the taxation. But compared to the taxation that we put up with today, what does that say about us? But that wasn't it. It was providing the blessings of liberty to their posterity. They lived well. They lived well before the shot was fired on April 19, 1775. They lived well before July 2nd, 1776. They lived well. Most of them lived well, and they sacrificed all of that, and most of them lost much of it. Some of them lost everything. Some of them didn't survive. We've read the stories. They've lost their children. They lost their family. They lost their homes. They lost their businesses. Many of them died bankrupt and impoverished after the war. Many of the wealthier of them helped to finance Washington's troops with their own personal money. There was no money for the soldiers. They didn't have shoes. They didn't have muskets. They didn't have shirts. And many of the wealthier businessmen of New England contributed their own resources to provide for the colonial army. And many of them never recovered from that. And many of them died impoverished and with nothing. You telling me that they did all of that sacrifice when they said, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our what? Fortunes. They had fortunes to get sacrifice. And they sacrificed their fortunes. It wasn't about money. It wasn't about personal wealth. And it shouldn't be that with us. There are other motivations that are more important than that. Labor not to be rich. That is a command. If your motivation is to make money and to be rich, you've got the wrong spirit. As a Christian, God cannot bless that spirit. And God will probably keep you poorer than he would ordinarily want you to be because of that spirit. Remember, God will give through you what he will not give to you. And you're asking God to give to you. What you should be doing is asking God to give through you. And mean that and see what God will do for you. Look at John chapter 6, New Testament. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not for... Is that Jesus teaching there that, well, you know, we shouldn't worry about buying groceries for our children. We shouldn't worry about paying the bills. And no, he's not saying that at all. He's saying the same thing that in the Old Testament said. The motivation is not for selfish purposes. God wants to give through us. He wants us to contribute to. We are a vessel. So many people are laboring in vain. They are laboring for selfish, materialistic reasons. They don't understand the reason for work, the reason of work. They don't understand what God is trying to do by them working. They don't understand the purpose of it, the principle of it. It's just all about them. It's all about money. It's all about greed. It's all about personal pleasure and buying boats and cars and vacations and doing all these things, and that's what it's about. And they've completely lost the meaning of work and labor and what it's all about. Number three, labor and reward is important to God's service. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 6. Greet Mary, Paul said. We don't know who this Mary is, but obviously the church at Rome did. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Much labor on us. Now, what did she do for Paul and his companions? We have no idea. He does not go into detail. But he does say much when he says, Mary bestowed much labor on us. She ministered to Paul greatly. She served him. She helped him, assisted him, labored for him. What did he ask her to do? No idea. No idea. What was her task? Don't know. But whatever it was hard work. And Paul acknowledged it, and he said, Mary hath bestowed much work. Say hello to Mary. She bestowed much labor on us. The ministry of the saints, the service to the saints, the willingness to work on behalf of the saints, in this case, the Apostle Paul, willing to help him and minister to him and serve along with him and labor on his behalf. Listen, there's no leader, there's no pastor, there's no Christian leader of any kind, whether it's a pastor or any other position of responsibility in the body of Christ, that doesn't require assistance from other people. No one can do it all by themselves. No one. No one. If there's not help, if God doesn't touch the hearts of somebody to help, it's going nowhere. There's a verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that talks about King Saul, and it's one of the really great statements in the Scripture, although it's a very brief and kind of a matter of fact kind of statement. But it said, there went with Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And if God doesn't give Saul a band of men whose hearts he has touched, Saul is doing nothing. Saul is accomplishing nothing. And that is true in every organization, in every church, in every ministry especially. That is true. Without those men and women, here it's a woman in Paul's case. This was a woman. A woman. This was not his wife. We don't even know who his wife was, the Apostle Paul. We know that he had one. We don't know where she was through all of this. What happened to her? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Paul's wife, except we know he had one because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And you don't become a member of the Sanhedrin without being married. Single men could not become part of the Sanhedrin, period. He was a married man. This was not his wife. And she bestowed much labor on him. And he commended her for that. And rightly so. And God led her to do that, obviously. Look at verse 12, same chapter. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Again, other individuals who labored in the Lord along with Paul in some capacity. Again, we're not told what they did or anything else, except here they are, here's their names, and they labored much in the Lord. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Let me try to get through some more of this here. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Some plant, some water, some harvest. Every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Let me tell you something. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no welfare system. You are going to be rewarded according to your labor. According to your labor. Not your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your pastor. Your labor. You will be rewarded according to your labor. Every man will receive the reward of his own labor at the judgment seat of Christ. The whole purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to give out rewards. That's the whole purpose of it. The whole purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. This is for Christians. This is the judgment that Christians are going to stand in front of, as opposed to the great white throne judgment where unsaved people are going to stand. The purpose of that judgment is damnation. But the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is reward, commendation. And we are going to receive the reward according to our labor. No labor, no reward. Little labor, little reward. Much labor, much reward. A lot of people that have a lot here in this life, I'm talking about Christians, when they get to heaven are going to find out that they're going to have very, very little reward. Whereas people who have very little in this life, when they get to heaven, are going to find that they have much reward from Christ. It all has to do with the labor that we expend for Him. The judgment seat of Christ, you know, the judgment seat, the word in the Greek, many of you know this, is the word what? Bema. That's why some people call it B-E-M-A. That's why they, in English, that's why they call it the Bema judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear preachers just kind of throw that in. It's the same word. They're just saying it twice. But the Greek word is taken from the amphitheater in Rome, where Caesar would sit as the gladiators fought. At the end of the contest, the victors would stand in front of Caesar's seat. It was the seat, it was the one seat in the house that had the best view of the entire theater. It saw everything perfectly. And the victor stands in front of the Caesar, and Caesar gives him a reward for his victory. That is the word picture that the Apostle Paul is using to describe the judgment seat of Christ. He's using it as the man who's sitting over the contest. He's seeing everything perfectly, and we stand before him to receive the reward of the labor that was expended. That's where that word comes from. And that's what we will do one day. Each one of us will personally appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. Every one of us. And the purpose of that is to give a reward to us. Or to not give a reward because there's nothing to give because we didn't labor. But that's what it's all about. Can you imagine a Christian? Can you imagine a Christian standing before the judgment seat of Christ, spent his whole life on this earth? When he gets to heaven, he gets no reward because he never labored for Christ. He never served the Lord. He lived selfishly. He lived for himself his entire life. He never gave. He never surrendered to the Lord anything. And he stands before the Lord, and the Lord says, there's no reward for you. Embarrassed? No, that's not a very good word. Ashamed? Yeah, it's starting to get there. When we stand before the one who went to the cross and put his hands and his feet on the cross, and the nails were gone through it, and the crown of thorns on his head, and the whipping and the scourging and the beating, and he did all that for us, and we're going to see his scars, and we're going to realize for the first time in our life just how much Jesus loved us by going to the cross and dying for us. And now we're going to look back over our entire lives, and there's nothing that we have to show for our lives. No reward whatsoever, no labor whatsoever. Do you really want to stand before the Lord that way? Well, if you don't, you need to labor for Him and work for Him and serve Him and understand what God has given you to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and we're going to bring this to a close. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The point here is that we labor, our labor must be rendered even when it's difficult. We labor and suffer. You see that? It's one thing to labor when it's easy. It's one thing to work when it's easy, when it's convenient. But what do we do when it's tough? What do we do when it's difficult? What do we do when the adversity factor is high? What do we do when things are stacked against us? What did Thomas Paine call it? The summer soldier and sunshine patriot. Well, there's a lot of those people in our churches. As long as the sun is shining, as long as things are going their way, they're going to be faithful, they're going to be happy, they're going to work, they're going to serve. But boy, when things go against them and things are tough and not convenient, the skies turn cloudy and stormy, you don't see them anymore. Now all of a sudden their fire has gone out, their enthusiasm has gone out, and they don't have anything to do. We work and labor even when it is difficult, even whenever we must suffer to work, when it's hard, when people are resisting, when we are tempted to quit. You've never been tempted to quit, have you? When we're tempted to quit, when we're tempted to go back, when we're tempted to forsake the calling that God has put in our hearts, that's when we have to dig down and deep and keep working. Jesus said, no man that putteth his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The word picture is the stones are in the path and it's tough and you just can't seem to get going anymore and the mule won't cooperate and it's rocky soil and you can't get anything done and the weather's not cooperating and you don't feel good and you want to put the thing down and walk back to the house and quit. Jesus said people like that are not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't quit, did he? And neither can we. So when we honor Labor Day, do we really understand what we are honoring? Let's stand for prayer.